I apologize if any of you came last week to find a locked door. I had a sudden illness Saturday morning that we tried to call everybody, but I think we missed. If we missed anybody, my apologies. Hopefully that'll never happen again. So we will be studying today the passage that we would have been studying last week. So bear that in mind so that you're not looking and saying, "What in the world? I thought he did that last week." No, I wasn't here last week. Nobody was here last week. Around the year 400 AD, in Romanized England, there was born a man who was in very rich circumstances. His name was Maewyn Thucot. And Maewyn lived a very comfortable existence. The Roman legions were protecting Britain. But then the Roman legions around 400 AD left. They were called back to mainland Europe because the Romans had their own problems around that time. Europe was disintegrating. It was becoming a mess. Roman legions were needed back home, so they were called back home from Britain. And so the inhabitants of Britain were on their own. And things did not go very well. Raiders attacked the coasts, and there was quite a force of these raiders that attacked the coastland city where Maewyn lived. And they carried off the Irish, the British, to be slaves in their country. And so Maewyn served there for a period of 6 years. He was not a particularly religious young man, teenager, but there as a slave, being forced to watch over flocks as a shepherd, in very primitive conditions, he made the right choice and he got a lot closer to God. And so one night he had a vision and God called him and said that there was a ship prepared for him. Of course, it wasn't right there where he was. It was 200 miles away. So he had a long and arduous journey to get back to the coast, to the ship. And then after that, there was not the most successful voyage because where they landed, there was no food. They had to fight for food. So it was actually a couple more years before he got back home again. You would think, at that point, he would say, "Wow, it's good to be home, and I'm never leaving here again as long as I should live." But God called to his heart to go out and be a missionary to the people who had captured him, which was very dangerous because they did terrible things to escaped slaves back in the land where he was. I won't go into all the horrible things that they did, but it was a terrible thing that they did to them. But he went back, that God talked his heart that he needed to go back there. And after he did, it is recorded that something like 100,000 people came to faith through his ministry there, and many, many churches were planted. Here's what, in his own words, that he wrote about his leaving. He said, "I was at that time about 16 years of age. I did not indeed know the true God, and I was taken into captivity with many thousands of people, according to our deserts, for quite drawn away from God. We did not keep his precepts, nor were we obedient to our leaders who used to remind us of our salvation. And the Lord brought down on us the fury of his being and scattered us among many nations, even to the end of the earth, where I in my smallness am now to be found among foreigners." And he wrote that after this success with these hundreds of thousands, that he was successful with a power that would make a man who had just escaped from that go back. And I chose this particular example because there are many, many examples through all of history that would speak to the power of God through this gospel that causes men and women to go out from their own homes, to go out from their own lands, to go out into very dangerous places. Anybody raise their hands if you know who I was talking about? All right, there's one who knows the story, and of course Sharon knows the story. But the person I was talking about, I chose him because of this particular time of year. That was Patrick of Ireland. It was not about snakes and clovers and all the rest. He didn't, by the way, bring the gospel to Ireland itself, because one of his reasons for going back was to strengthen the churches that were already established in Ireland, which were not very many. The Irish at that time were very fierce. They would raid the coasts of Britain and take away the British, the Romanized British, as slaves in Ireland, and that they would serve the Irish back in Ireland for however long, as you know, for the rest of their lives, as you know, people do with, unfortunately, with slaves. But it was not about drinking green beer and leprechauns or all the rest of it, but it was about a godly man. It wasn't even about the Catholic Church, because Catholicism as we know it did not exist in 400 AD. They really, as somebody I read on the internet put it, have remade Patrick in their own image throughout history, but he was really a missionary and an evangelist who was called by God to go back and speak to the people who had taken him captive. Turn me to Colossians chapter 1, down in verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, starting in 19. And this is one of those places where I scratch my head at the chapter boundaries, so we'll go a little bit into chapter 2, because it's one complete thought. Somebody jokingly said that the way Scripture was divided into chapters is somebody was carrying the books on the horse, and as the horse was galloping and balancing, he was trying to mark the pages, the chapter boundaries, and you know, it was going all over the place. Sometimes they did a great job, but other times you scratch your head and say, why did you end the chapter there? We had begun Colossians 2 weeks ago. Actually, before that, 3 weeks ago, but last week we talked about the identity of Yeshua, who he was and what he was and why he came. And this, in this section, and this is a very difficult section to break into chunks to try to talk about, so it all still revolves around this whole thinking. We tend to think in outlines. The first century writers didn't think in outlines. They would think in just these whole concepts, the stream of consciousness kind of thing. But anyway, we just talked about who Yeshua was. He was not just a good man or a prophet, but he was Emmanuel, God with us. He was really the creator of the universe in human form, in a mysterious way. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is a mystery. It's something... people love making up big words. Supposedly so it's easier to talk about, but there's a big word for this. And alright, I'll share it. It's the hypostatic union is what it's called from a theological term. It's the idea that Yeshua was fully God and fully man at the same time. That the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He was not just a mini-god or a demigod or a diminished, some sort of a repackaged God, but fully God. That's something that is a great mystery. It's something that is outside of our experience, but then we don't have a very big experience anyway. So it's not a surprise. I mean, we've never been outside of our planet, so we don't have experience even of other worlds. So it is ludicrous for us to say this is impossible, because we don't know what's impossible. We've never seen what's possible. we've seen maybe 1/10 of 1/100th of 1% of what's possible. But this section doesn't concentrate so much on who Yeshua is as to what he did and our reaction to it. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The reconciliation between us and God was through the blood of Yeshua's sacrifice. Some messianic segments have gone seriously askew. I don't think that I have to stress it as much here, but there are some segments of the messianic community that talk about Yeshua having come to show us how to better keep Torah. Well, okay, he did show us for the example of his life how to live, which goes far beyond the rules and the laws of the Torah, but really the battery that makes the salvation work is that sacrifice in our behalf. And the reason why we needed a sacrifice is in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. If you don't believe that, you're not truly redeemed. I mean, I'm serious. If you do not believe that you ever needed redemption, if your idea is that, well, I'm going to heaven, but I just want to do this to make sure, then you're not really redeemed because you don't really believe that you need a redeemer. To really believe that you need a redeemer, you must fully come to grips with how bad you are, just as I have come to grips with how bad, how utterly bad that I am, and how I was on a path of ruining everything. Do you ever do that? Sometimes, I mean, if you, I'm assuming you're a believer, you ever think, stop and think, I wonder, you know, what would have happened had I not been, had the Lord not saved me, not redeemed me. And sometimes I go back on my life and I look at this and say, yeah, I would have screwed that up and I would have messed that up and yeah, I would have been, that wouldn't have worked very well and, you know, I would have messed up this situation. I would have walked out of there and I would have done this and I would have done that. And you go back and you think, because what that's a reflection of is coming to grips with how in our own strength and in our own human nature and in our own flesh, how bad we are. Because we were not just a little bad. We were not just like a puppy dog that occasionally messes on the floor. But we were big, mangy, feral dogs that were a danger to ourselves and everyone around us. We were not to be relied upon for anything. We smelled. We were mean. We were unable to obey the slightest commands. That's us. Criminals. Criminals come close to it. Rebels. Incorrigible, I think, is the word. People who in ourselves could not manage the slightest bit of self-improvement. In the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the book, not the movie. The movie messed this up. I've never seen the movie, but from what I hear, it messed it up completely. But in it, there is a young man, Eustace, that through his greed and through his desire for a dragon's hoard, finds himself turned into a dragon. And he desires very much to turn back into a boy. And so he tries scraping at his scales to try to get to the boy underneath, but he doesn't scrape deep enough. That's us. We don't believe that we have to go deep enough. But it's only when God appears to him in the form of a lion with a deep claws that just shreds off that dragonness to reveal the boy underneath. We've got our preconceptions, our armor, our ideas about ourselves, about how wonderful we are. And it's only when God's gospel gets to us and His Holy Spirit just shreds that off of us that we can finally come to an understanding of how much we need that redemption. And as a result of the redemption is verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I don't know if you've seen that, keeping with the dog analogy, of that TV commercial that's making the rounds. It's for some kind of, I don't know what it is, but the parents walk into the bathroom and there's this little dog that's just a mud, this ball of mud that they've been washing in the bathtub, and there's mud all over the place, and that's God with us. He's working on us. We're at the mud all over the place stage. But when He looks at us, He sees us as already clean because He is timeless and He's looking forward and He understands what we are to be in Yeshua and not in our own efforts to improve ourselves, but in what God is doing in us. Beyond reproach is a judicial thing. It doesn't mean that we are perfectly good at doing everything, but rather that our debt has been paid, that we're beyond reproach, that we are we have moved from death into life, that we have been granted that pardon. We're the prisoners that are marching out of the prison, not because of good behavior or because we're innocent, but because the governor has pardoned us. And so we can walk out of the prison even as those around us are jeering at us. That we can walk out beyond reproach, not because we're innocent, but because we've been pardoned. However, there's a responsibility on our side. Now, I'll tell you the truth, there are a couple of mysteries in this passage that I've tried to wrap my head around. And wrapping my head around this one has been pretty difficult. It's tempting to just slip to verse 24 and leave 23 off, but no. Book studies are like that. You got to go through them. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Okay, let's do the easy part first. The easy part, the hope of the gospel. This world has very little hope. I've said that before and I'm standing by it. There's very little hope. When people don't have hope, they amuse themselves any way they can. They get drunk, they get involved in debauchery and drugs and all sorts of things to pass the time. So that's what people are doing. They're just passing the time because they have no hope of anything better. They figure they're stuck here until they die, and after that, nothing. No hope. We, with the hope of the gospel, ought to be different. That faith was firmly established and steadfast. I read you Patrick's story. There are thousands more, some of which are known. I guess millions that are not known, of people that had stood fast in this faith. It's firmly established. It's been firmly proven. Just looking at Scripture, there is no one in Scripture who trusted in this redemption, in Yeshua, in God, who was ever left holding the bag. It is firmly established and steadfast throughout all of history. It was proclaimed in all the Roman world, starting from 12 people to 120 people to billions of people. That should say something. And Paul himself was made a minister. He didn't himself decide to aspire to be a minister. He was made a minister. God appointed him. God called him from the road. The part of this that is difficult is the if part. if indeed you continue. And that is gets into a mystery which makes me scratch my head. Because on the one hand, in Yeshua we are a new creation. That transaction gets accomplished in the time of redemption, of salvation. The Spirit comes and dwells in us. We become a new creation, a union between human flesh and God's Spirit. Yeshua said, no one can take us out of His hand. It would strike me that would be pretty permanent. So, there are many different ways you can look at this if. One way of looking at this if is a diagnostic if, that you could say that if the car repair was successful, then you will have many years more service out of the car. Okay, so what you can say is that if a week later the car breaks, repair was not successful. You could take this if in that way to say that if you do not continue in the faith, then maybe you never were in the faith in the first place. And that's probably the way I would prefer to take it, although trying to understand that from the text is difficult. I know, especially in the Messianic community, the phenomenon that I've seen is I see someone who is zealous for God. Sometimes they're not even, well, most of the time, 99.9% of the time, they're not even Jewish. And they come into the Messianic community and they, with great joy, look at all the different ways in which the Old and New Covenant fit together and enjoy Jewish culture. And after a while, they're really enjoying Jewish culture and they want to learn more about the writing of the rabbis and the things that are in the Talmud and even the Kabbalah and the Zohar, which I start getting really nervous at that point. And then after a while, they're going to a mainstream synagogue and they don't want to talk about Yeshua anymore. That they have been, they're totally over their, they're living an Orthodox Jewish lifestyle and they're not really interested in Yeshua anymore. And you kind of scratch your head and say, what happened there? And I don't at this point have an explanation, but it seems to fit in to what's going on in verse 23. I also know someone, and I don't think he was a believer ever, but he was raised Baptist and he's now Buddhist and totally rejects anything from the Baptist, from the Christian side of things. And so you scratch your head and say, well, that one's probably a little easier, that he probably wasn't redeemed in the first place. But yet, on the other hand, I know in my own life there is, to some extent, a time when I have to kind of step back and get perspective and say, whoa, the direction I'm going in is not good. It's not good. With me, it has been more discouragement or getting sucked up into secular things that in themselves are not bad, but overall they are bad in that they distract me from following God more intimately, mostly work-related. You know, our culture, the American culture, tends to glorify work. That's not true in other places in the world. I mean, you go to Europe and that's not true. I mean, Europeans work in order that they may live, whereas the Americans live for work. And so our culture is a little different on that. But I know in my own life and heart that I have had to be redirected at times back to a consciousness of the intimacy of God. So there is a sense in which we have to constantly monitor ourselves and continue in the faith consciously. Scripture is all about that, to keep ourselves, and so it is a mystery. And that's why this is a difficult thing to wrap our head around. But in verse 24, it gets to be easier going. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is in the church, in filling up what is lacking in Messiah's afflictions. That isn't saying that Messiah's death was incomplete, but rather Paul is saying, well, you know, I'm just adding to the slate here. I'm just whatever he was, you know, this never happened to him, but it's happening to me, so I guess we can check that one off. You know, that nobody ever did this to Yeshua, but they did it to me, so I guess that's adding to the balance. There is a sense that Yeshua is living through us, through his Spirit. And so that's why sometimes it gets a little awkward trying to talk about when Yeshua walked on this earth, because he still does through us in his Spirit. But Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the sake of the people that he was ministering to. And that's something that we ought to get more in our heads, that oftentimes we rejoice when things go well and we're really, really sad when things don't. But we need to rejoice instead when God calls us to suffer for his sake. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf. For your benefit, rather, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Like I said, Paul was called to be a minister, and there is a sense to which anybody who is ministering should be called. I'm not saying that everybody who stands up in front of a congregation or a church is called. You can see men that are not. It's a profession. You know, they figure they'll make good money doing it. Get the respect of people. It's a, you know, job choice. And that's not what it was ever meant to be. Notice the primary focus of ministering is to preach the Word of God. That is the primary focus. It's not to create a singing ministry or drama or skits or whatever. They might be useful in a supplement to help people understand the Word of God, but the primary purpose of the minister is to preach the Word of God. It's not to get distracted into running Church Incorporated, and some people do, but rather to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God, in verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. We're too jaded, too calm about this. I mean, this whole idea that God could redeem the Gentiles and that God could, that Messiah would be the hope of glory in us. The riches of this glory was hidden for so long. It's hinted at in the Old Covenant, but it's not really spoken clearly. But now it's out in the open, and it's a wonderful message. It is an absolutely wonderful message that the right response to it in verse 28, we proclaim him, and it's admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Messiah. So that is really our goal. You know, what is the preaching of the Word of God? Well, what is that preaching? It's proclaiming the redemption of Messiah, admonishing everyone to obedience and walk with him. And how are you going to do that? Well, that's the teaching part. Teaching every man with all wisdom. So without proclamation, admonishing, and teaching, you don't got nothing. Verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. And then into chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Messiah himself. That is the mystery, this Redeemer, this God himself, Emmanuel, who gave himself for us, And in that we have all that love and wealth and full assurance which should lead to hope. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No other path to God, there's no other path to truth. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And we have some very persuasive arguments today. People are very, very clever. I've said this before and I'll say it again. You go to a website and you start reading and things seem pretty good. And then you see something like, whoo, wait a minute. That doesn't seem quite right. But I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. And you start reading a little further and say, oh, oh boy, we're off in the weeds. But you need the discernment to see that when they're taking you off in the weeds, because there is no arbitrator on the internet. I mean, people used to go, when I was a student back, you know, when we were chipping our lessons in stone with chisels, but way back then, when there was no internet, you would get groups come in and hand out pamphlets on campus. And some of those were rather interesting. I think I threw all those, I'm sure I threw all those away, but some of them were wild because they'd start off as something that was interesting. There was a group that thought that that Yeshua was coming back with one of the comets that was apparent, Comet Kovatek, I think, or something at that point. But that was another one of those things where they mixed in enough scripture to sound reasonable, but then when you got into it, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. And although I wasn't a believer at that time, I still was smart enough to see that and say, whoa, this is just wild stuff. Nowadays, we don't have people handing out pamphlets that were literally typed on a typewriter and and mimeographed, but now we have slick websites. I mean, you can, you know, a 16-year-old with freeware software can build a pretty slick website. And so you have to be very, very careful that no one deludes you with persuasive arguments, because there are some very persuasive arguments out there. There's a book that was written by Jewish anti-missionaries called, I believe, You Take Jesus, I'll Take God. And they studied at one seminary, and they had problems because a large number of students who read that book renounced their faith and walked away. It's a very persuasive book, but if you know what you're doing, you can knock down every one of the arguments in it, but you have to understand what you're doing. It's very persuasive. And some very persuasive things out there. Generally, especially in Jewish anti-missionaries, they will, in a period of 20 minutes, bring up 10 arguments against the gospel, and it will take you 15 minutes apiece to research those arguments and refute them, and you bring them back and show them to them and say, ha, see this, and in his reaction, they'll bring up 10 more arguments, and it will never end. It will never end. I was corresponding with a Jewish anti-missionary for a while, and when it got to the point where I was writing things like, well, in my second paragraph of my response to your response to my fifth paragraph response to the third paragraph of your fourth letter, you said that, I said, this is just not worth it anymore, and I said goodbye because we weren't getting anywhere. But persuasive arguments, don't listen to persuasive arguments. The gospel is simple. It is easy to understand the essentials of Scripture. When somebody starts talking to you about deep knowledge that nobody else has ever seen, then be very, very wary. Verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Messiah. So that is what encourages anyone who's ministering to anybody. Good discipline and ordered life and stability in the faith. Not someone who's there one minute and gone the next, but someone who's fully established, because the cornerstone of our faith will certainly hold us up. And it's not about the strength of the cornerstone, but rather our strength and our desire to wish to stay upon that cornerstone and not teeter-totter off into all kinds of strange places. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the sufferings of all those who endured so very, very much to bring the gospel into our language, into our culture, into our country. Even those who evangelized us, I ask that you might grant us wisdom and understanding, that in our culture, that we might know how best to spread the gospel to all those around us, in our sphere of influence, that they might see that great light of Yeshua through us and might give you great glory. Amen.